We're now going to read our scripture passage for tonight, which comes from 1 Kings chapter 9. We're going to read through the whole of the chapter. There's a few complicated names, so do bear with me as I read through it. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everything passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold as much as he desired, King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, what kind of cities are these that you have given me, my brother? So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram has sent to the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the amount of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and the millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer, and lower Beth Horon, and Baalath, and Tamar, in the wilderness, in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom to the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers, they were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who had charge of the people, who carried on the work. But Pharaoh's daughter went up from the city of David to her own house that Solomon had built for her. Then he built the millo. 3 times a year Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent with the fleet his servants, seamen, and who were familiar with the sea, together with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and brought there from there gold, 420 talents, and they brought it to King Solomon. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's very good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Chris's, and thank you, Chris, for leading us so far, as well as for your valiant efforts with that reading in 1 Kings chapter 9. If we haven't met before, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here in Hebron. And as Chris has mentioned, we're going to spend the next few minutes thinking about that chapter of 1 Kings together, 1 Kings chapter 9. Thank you to Chris again for reading that. It'd be helpful if you could have that open in front of you over the next few minutes. I think you'll find that helpful, and I certainly will too. Before we do that, though, I'm just going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our God and Father, our prayer is that of the psalmist this evening, who wrote, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." We ask you would please do that this evening. Give us life as we hear your word and respond to it, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation in which your fate has depended upon someone else's performance. You ever had that before? I was first introduced to the concept as a youngster, following my local football team very closely, Ayr United, those great titans of Scottish football. At one season, we put together an extraordinary run of results in the Scottish Cup, so many good results, in fact, that we made it all the way to the semi-final. And the team's achievement secured for us as fans a monumental day out. So the road from Ayr to Hampden in Glasgow was just teeming with supporters' buses and with cars waving Ayr flags. Half the town seemed to have emptied. It was just tremendous. But just as their successes were ours, so too were the players' failures. And so as Rangers, against whom we played that semi-final, scored their seventh goal of the afternoon with no reply from our team, the wind had well and truly gone out of our sails. Now, that's a trivial illustration, but there are many more serious ones. Perhaps a spouse's job application, for example, which, if successful, would mean that they and you would end up moving to another city, perhaps, maybe even another country. Or perhaps instead think of a medical procedure in which your future depends on the staff performing as well as they can do. Many of us do have experience, don't we, of our fate depending on someone else's performance. And that means that we should, to a certain extent at least, be able to empathize with God's people in the book of 1 Kings. Because in our passage this evening, we'll see that their fate was very closely tied to the performance of someone else, not that of a football team or of a spouse or a medical professional. No, their performance, or their fate rather, was tied to the performance of their king. And if this is your first Sunday evening with us, perhaps just your first one during this series in 1 Kings, the idea that the conduct of God's king would have consequences for himself and for his own fate, that is not a new idea in the book. So way back in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, for example, God made a great promise to Solomon through Solomon's father David. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God," he said, "walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do." It was a promise of wonderful blessing. But wonderful a promise though it wasn't an unconditional promise, was it? "Keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies," said God. God's blessing of God's king was to a certain extent contingent upon that king's faithfulness. Now, between that point in the story in chapter 2 and where we end up this evening in chapter 9, Solomon has done a pretty good job of being a faithful king. Over the last couple of weeks, for example, we've seen that Solomon devoted great resource to building the temple. That was to be a place where God would meet with, dwell with his people. And Solomon built it exactly as God told him to, down to the last detail. And so at the start of chapter 9, we're witnessing God's king ruling over God's people in God's way, and it's resulting in God's blessing. But as well as showing us a high point in God's kingdom on earth, as it does, 1 Kings chapter 9 also represents a bit of a turning point. Because in 1 Kings 9, we'll see this evening, God appears to Solomon, and he reiterates the same promise we've already thought about. Obey me, chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, and things will go well for you. But added to that promise this time, God promises the opposite outcome for disobedience. And not just for Solomon himself. If God's king drifts, says God, all of God's people will suffer. Their blessing will be lost too. Their fate, in other words, is tied to his performance, you see? Now, whilst all of that might sound like the stuff of ancient history, it actually has far more to do with us today than we might think. Because you see, God, the God of the Bible, has still promised to bless his people today, not with material riches like the ones Solomon's subjects enjoyed, but with every spiritual blessing, says the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, by which he means eternal life, right relationship with our Creator God, adoption into his family. Living as one of God's people now still brings extraordinary blessing. Only, all of that blessing is contingent. God's people will be blessed because, and only because, our king did perform perfectly. So for God's people now, our fate, our eternal fate, is entirely conditional upon the performance of our king, of Solomon's greater son, King Jesus. Now, I realize I'm letting the cat out of the bag as I tell you that straight away, but it does mean that as we read 1 Kings 9 of a king whose performance is mixed at best, and see the implications that had for God's people then, whose fates were tied to his performance, well, we are meant to grow in our appreciation for our perfect king. And not only that, to grow in confidence. Because our king is perfect. And that means that the blessing God gives us through him, well, that cannot be taken away. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, that's where we're going to head this evening. Let's see how we get there. We'll do that under a couple of headings. Firstly, when blessing depends on the king's performance, verses 1 to 9. Now, I mentioned a moment or two ago that God appears to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 9. And before we brush over that, that's a big deal. It doesn't happen all the time in 1 Kings, doesn't happen all the time in the Bible that God appears in quite such a powerful and visible way to one of his servants. And as he does, God reiterates the same sort of promise we've already seen in 1 Kings. So if you have a Bible to hand, whether in paper format, or on a device, please open it to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9. And read with me. God says, "And as for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father. Living rightly and leading faithfully will result in real prosperity, lasting prosperity for Solomon and for his subsequent generations," says God. So far, so familiar. At which point we move into slightly unfamiliar territory in 1 Kings. Because not only is Solomon's blessing dependent upon his obedience, says God, so too is the people's blessing. Read verse 6 with me again. "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments, my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." Comprises only two letters, but the biggest word in those two verses is the word if. If you obey me, Solomon, you'll receive blessing, verses 3 and 4. But if you lead my people into disobedience, things will start to unravel. Now, it is worth saying that the "you" in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6, it is in the plural. So the danger isn't just that Solomon goes astray, but that he takes the people with him. And all of that is why I describe 1 Kings 9 as being a bit of a turning point in the book. Because it sets before us the possibility of two different kinds of king. On the one hand, the obedient king, who walks in the way of David, who obeys all that God has told him to do. And on the other hand, a disobedient king, who drifts from worshipping the real God and takes his people with him. And for God's people, therefore, having the right kind of king, it really, really mattered. We began this evening, didn't we, thinking on that disarming experience of knowing that your fate is dependent upon the performance of someone else. That's a disarming enough experience when we're talking about the outcome of a football match. I can testify to that. But far more serious when we're talking about the trajectory of your whole life. That's what was on the line for God's people. Whether they would experience real and lasting blessing, or whether instead they'd be cut off from the source of that blessing altogether, the stakes are very high indeed. And we ought, therefore, as readers, to have our antenna up through the rest of 1 Kings, to be looking for hints of what kind of King Solomon is going to be. That's how these chapters are meant to work. I think verses 1 to 9 of chapter 9 are like a key or a code through which we start to understand what's being described next. And as we see things like that, we'll see that Solomon is a distinctly mixed bag in what comes next. There are some warning signs, and we'll turn back to those in a moment or two. But before we get there, we'll have a think about some promising signs in verses 10 to 28. And that's the focus of our next heading this evening. Signs of his faithfulness are good news, verses 10 to 28. You know, some of us here may remember that in the year 2022, the Football World Cup was hosted by the nation state of Qatar. That was a pretty remarkable thing because, well, Qatar's tiny and didn't have much in the way of football infrastructure before that, isn't known as being an outstanding historic footballing nation. And that meant in the 12 years between being awarded the tournament and the first match kicking off, the government in Qatar spent an estimated $300 billion building football stadia and infrastructure to host the tournament. It's an eye-watering sum, isn't it? And yet that was part of the point. See, one of the reasons Qatar wanted to host the tournament was to sort of show off to the rest of the world. Qatar, you may know, is one of the wealthiest nation states on the planet. And so embarking on an ambitious and a costly construction project, that's a great way to show that off. Now, so far in the book of 1 Kings, we've seen that Solomon's economy might well have gone toe-to-toe with that of Qatar. At least we'll see more of that next time we're in 1 Kings in chapter 10. Things were going well in his kingdom. It was a prosperous time. And one way of evidencing that booming economy was by undertaking a similar building frenzy. Some of you might have spotted that building is a key word through the passage as we read it this evening. Just scan through it with me to see that in 1 Kings chapter 9. We see the word building appearing in verse 1, verse 3, verse 10, verse 15, verse 17, verse 19, twice in verse 24, and again in verse 25. Don't worry if you didn't keep up. Overall, it appears 9 times in this one chapter. And that isn't incidental. It isn't an accident. What's being painted for us is a picture of prosperity. We're being told of a growing and expanding happening among God's people. Solomon's economy was booming. And so too was Solomon's job market. Read with me again, verse 22. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves. They were the soldiers. They were his officials, his commanders, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. Now just notice that God's people were being treated differently than other people. As employees, not as slaves. And employees, notice, in respectable jobs. Officials, captains, commanders. And again, that seems to be another good sign. If Solomon's performance was linked to his people's prosperity and blessing, and his people's prosperity and blessing a sign, perhaps, of Solomon's performance, it looks as though he's doing a pretty good job indeed. And if we're doubtful of that, if a booming economy and steady employment levels aren't quite enough to convince us that Solomon was doing an okay job in verses 10 to 28, promising too, and most importantly, is Solomon's spiritual life. Look with me again to verse 25. 3 times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. Now again, just remember that part of the danger God had highlighted in verses 1 to 9 was spiritual drift. That God's king and therefore God's people would wander from him and embrace other gods. And yet here, if Solomon's the one setting the spiritual temperature for his people, well, the thermostat's set pretty high. He's worshipping, making offerings to God. There are some signs, at least, that God's king is ruling God's people in God's way, and that that is resulting in their blessing. And we'll see more of that next time in chapter 10. But that is not the whole picture. Now, if you happen to have bought any property over around the last 20 years or so, it's likely you'll have had to have cast your eyes over a home report before. Home report is prepared by a surveyor. And as well as giving you a sort of rough valuation from the property, that's what most people just sort of skim through it to find the valuation of the property. But a home report's also meant to highlight any potential problems with the place. And it isn't uncommon, especially if it's an older property, for there to be a note in a home report about cracks in the walls. Often it'll say something like, "Some cracking shown to internal decoration, looks to be long-standing and historic in nature, but should be monitored for signs of further movement." Now, that's just a surveyor's way of saying those cracks are most likely because the building's ancient. And so if you're living in that home, he's trying to reassure you that those cracks aren't necessarily bad news. But he's also putting you on notice. Notice that if any more cracks start appearing, they definitely aren't good news. They're likely to be signs, in fact, that all is not well. And something similar might be said about 1 Kings chapter 9. You see, so far in the book of 1 Kings, Solomon has led God's people well on the whole. But there have been some moments where that's been less clear. So back in chapter 3, for example, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. We meet her again in chapter 9. And Egypt were great enemies, historic enemies of God's people. That did not seem like the best of ideas. Not only that, in chapter 3, he offered sacrifices to God. Again, that was a good sign. But he did it in chapter 3 at high places. Those were pagan sites of worship. And again, it was just enough to raise an eyebrow. It wasn't crystal clear that he was being outright disobedient. But it didn't quite look like the kind of thing a faithful king ought to be doing. And so these first 9 verses of 1 Kings chapter 9 function for us as readers a little bit like a home report. They put us on notice. Any further cracks in Solomon's leadership can't be brushed off. They're likely to be signs of spiritual subsidence, if you like. And we see some such signs in verses 10 to 28. I'm going to highlight a couple for you this evening. We'll do that under our next heading, but signs of his faults are ominous, verses 10 to 28. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we read about Solomon building the temple. And to get all the materials in order to allow him to do that, he struck up a trading relationship with another king, a man called Hiram. He was the king of a place called Tyre. And at that point, when we read about that relationship in the first place, the relationship looked like a really positive one. It looked like Solomon was doing well. It was God's wisdom making its way even into his political dealings. And yet by chapter 9, I wonder if you noticed the cracks appearing in that relationship. Read again with me, chapter 9, from the end of verse 11, if you would. "King Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. But when Hiram from Tyre came to see the cities that Solomon had given him, they did not please him. Therefore he said, 'What kind of cities are these that you've given me, my brother?' So they are called the land of Kabul to this day. Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold." So Solomon had struck a deal with Hiram, and as part of the trade, it seems, had promised to give Hiram 20 cities. But when Hiram inspected those cities, well, they weren't up to all that much. Hiram felt as though he'd been shortchanged. Now, whether that sort of frostiness in the relationship is meant to be a sign of Solomon's unfaithfulness as king, again, it isn't crystal clear. Hiram might have just been being a slightly tricky customer. But what is a black mark is that Solomon made the trade in the first place. He gave away notice, 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, that might not sound like a big deal, but it is massive. Remember that this is the land God promised to give to his people. The land he had helped his people to take from surrounding nations. And here's Solomon selling it back to them, back to the nations. And in fact, just remember what God had promised would happen if Solomon and the people turned away from him at the beginning of chapter 9. Look back to chapter 9, verse 7 with me if you would. I will cut off Israel, said God, from the land that I have given them. Can you see, having the land taken away would be part of God's punishment for disobedience. It's clearly a really bad thing. And yet here in verses 10 to 14, Solomon is selling that land for the sake of a few quid. Alarm bells ought to be ringing. And they only get louder in what comes next. Solomon, we read in verse 15, drafted in laborers to work on a number of construction projects. The labor, we're told, was forced labor, which itself is not a good sign. But again, that doesn't seem to be the focus of our author's gaze. Read again verse 20, if you would. All the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the people of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, these Solomon drafted to be slaves, and so they are to this day. Solomon's workforce were Canaanites. That might not sound like a very big deal, but again, it really is. The author of 1 Kings clearly wants us to see that it is, actually. Notice, he pauses to tell us that God's people were meant to have dealt with the Canaanites when they moved into the land in the first place. That was an error at the time. And God even told his people then that because they'd been disobedient in not clearing the Canaanites out as he'd commanded, the Canaanites would be a thorn in their side. And yet here, Solomon has turned them into his workforce. Now, there are other signs, as we read through the chapter, that things are not all that well. On their own, each of the situations might be a little bit ambiguous. We might still be asking ourselves as readers, should Solomon have done that? Should he not? But those warnings in verses 6 to 9, they are meant to be fresh in our minds. It's as though we've just read a home report, warning of historic cracks, and right before our eyes, new fissures are appearing. However small they might seem to be, all is not well. Now, those warning signs will continue to be sort of interwoven with promising signs for another little while as we make our way through the next few weeks in 1 Kings. We haven't completely hit the buffers yet. And yet, for the very first readers of this book, the first ones to open 1 Kings and read it through, all of those warning signs would be standing out a mile. Because you see, the first readers of 1 Kings were God's people, living a number of years after the events described for us in 1 Kings, in exile. They'd been cut off from the land, taken away to live in a place called Babylon. The temple had been knocked down. The time of God's blessing, it seemed, was over. And so for them, reading 1 Kings 9, you suspect, would have grown in them a sense of longing, wistfulness, wishing they'd had a better king, wishing now they had a better king, one whom would lead them faithfully, through whom God would bless them lastingly. And if you're a Christian this evening, living as we do at this point in time, you can look back and see that just such a king has come. And he's more briefly going to be the focus of our final 2 points this evening. We need a better king. So praise God, firstly, that we have one. Just think back to the football game we began with this evening, in which the mighty Ayr United lost out narrowly to Rangers, who squeaked home with a narrow 7-0 margin. After that match, I remember chatting to a friend who was there in the Rangers end that evening. He was a Rangers fan, and he'd been to loads of Rangers games before, loads of Rangers semi-finals and finals already, in fact. It wasn't new to him at all. But one reason he told me that he enjoyed watching that semi-final wasn't that his team had hammered mine, although he had. It was seeing how much we wanted to be there. How sad it was for us to lose out. Because you see, up until that point, he'd just taken it for granted that that's what supporting a football team's like. You get to finals every year, that's just what you do. But seeing our experience, well, it made him realise quite how fortunate he was. And if you're a Christian this evening, that is similar to how we ought to feel as you read a chapter like 1 Kings chapter 9. The first readers of 1 Kings I've mentioned were in exile because their king was not all they needed him to be. And so reading this story was meant to sort of evoke a longing for a better king, one who wouldn't fall short as Solomon ultimately did. And the first line of application to us, therefore, standing as we do at this point in history, is thanksgiving. Because we have one. While Solomon's reign was a distinctly mixed one, sometimes good, sometimes bad, Solomon's greater son, Jesus, was always perfect. And our fate is tied to his performance. As a result of his faithfulness, his people today really are blessed. I mentioned earlier that in the New Testament, written after Jesus had arrived, the Apostle Paul speaks of believers in Jesus being given every spiritual blessing by God, and that is true. But Paul ties that blessing not to our achievements, not to our merits, but to our King's perfect obedience. Just listen to what he says with me in the book of Romans. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's," that's Jesus, "obedience, the many will be made righteous." See, God's blessing of his people now, his giving of eternal life, of right relationship with God, it isn't because we're innately lovely or because we make the grade ourselves. It is because our fate rests on our King's performance. When we trust in Jesus and in his death on the cross, we are gifted his perfect spiritual track record and all of the blessing that comes with it. Praise God that our King perfectly obeyed his Father. And that by his obedience, we can know blessing upon blessing if we trust in him. Eternal life, right standing before God, adoption into his family, every spiritual blessing. Why? Because he never failed. Isn't that wonderful? That's the first outbox for us, I think, is thanksgiving for our perfect King. And the second outbox isn't just thanksgiving. It's confidence. Confidence that the blessing God gives his people now, well, it can't be taken away. See, Solomon's rule really was a pinnacle moment, a peak moment for God's people in the Old Testament. We'll see more of that again next time we're in 1 Kings. But the thing with a peak is, the only way is down. And so even as people enjoyed God's blessing under Solomon, there was always the danger they would lose it. And as things transpired, lose it, they did. And actually, if you're here this evening and perhaps new to Christian things, maybe just looking in on the Christian faith for the first time, I wonder if you might be able to see something of that in your own experience. People long to live a blessed life in our culture. We might not use the word blessing, but we do long to enjoy real prosperity, both for ourselves and for the people closest to us. But whatever we identify as being the source of that blessing, be it a happy family life, a successful career, material wealth, all of it can be lost like that through one bad business decision, one broken relationship, one slip up at work, one crash in the market. If that's where we place our hope for real and lasting prosperity, let me please say to you with love, you're placing it on really shaky ground. See, an altogether better experience is to know a blessing that cannot be taken away, that is firm and fixed and is going nowhere. 1 Kings chapter 9 ought to grow our longing for just that kind of blessing, one that's unshakable because it isn't rooted in us and our performance, isn't rooted in our employment or investment portfolio, isn't rooted in our family always getting along. It isn't even rooted in the performance of a pretty decent but ultimately flawed king like Solomon. No, it's rooted in the performance of a perfect king, King Jesus. And that is the most freeing thing in the world. It means if you've trusted in him, that the blessing he has given you cannot be taken away, cannot be shaken. And if you've never thought about that before, let me encourage you, please not to stop thinking about it now or at the end of this service. Speak to me or to the person who brought you along. We'd be glad to chat further. And even if you're here this evening as being a clear Christian, I wonder if you might sometimes need convincing of that idea too. If you've ever found yourself daydreaming about what it would be like to live the kind of life that a friend or a colleague or a family member is living, the higher standard of life living they seem to enjoy, or the holidays they seem to go on, the cars they can afford, the perfect looking family life, thinking they're the ones who are truly blessed. But you see, Solomon is showing us that any blessing that can be lost, it is a shaky, shaky peg to hang your hope on. True and lasting blessing that cannot be shaken. It is found through the perfect performance of our perfect King, King Jesus. And so, Christian, that is, if you take nothing else away from this evening, that is the nub of it. Hang your hope on him. Let's ask for his help to do that now. Let me lead us as we pray. Our God and Father, we praise you as the God from whom all blessings flow. Lord, we acknowledge that we so often locate our hope in all sorts of other places. Not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they're all only ever moments away from falling apart. And so we do thank you that when we trust in Jesus as our Lord, as our rescuer, we are given every spiritual blessing. And that because he is perfect, because he obeyed perfectly, and because our blessing is tied to his performance, that blessing cannot be taken away. Help us all, whether for the first time or whether afresh, to appreciate him, to grow in our affections for him, and to hang our hope solely on him. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.